We'll go ahead and begin. Those of you who sat through the 10 o'clock hour, you have to sit through this little spiel, which I will shorten in the second hour. The title behind you, Significant Others, is borrowed from a book that is to be published this coming year by me. ACU Press is publishing the book, but I'm the author. And the reason for it is this. Those of us who grew up in North America, there's a good chance that we have little or no contact with adherents of non-Christian religions. That is Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, Hindus, and so forth. But that's all changed. There's a good chance now that you go to a doctor who is a Hindu, or at least of Indian descent, that you interact with people at the Kiwanis Club who are Sikhs, or that your kids go to school with Muslims or even Buddhists. It's true that the generation represented by my own children who are in their 30s, that my kids will all have much more interactions with other non-Christian religious adherents than I did in my generation, especially growing up at the South. If you come from rural Arkansas or rural Tennessee, maybe not. But if you come from any kind of major metropolitan area or you come from the North, there's a good chance that you're going to meet these non-Christian adherence. The problem is most of us don't know anything about any of those. Where would we have learned about Islam along the way except from the little bits and pieces we pick up on TV? People defending Islam, saying terrorist attacks don't represent true Islam and that kind of thing. But it's difficult for us to understand the main pieces of faith. And it will still be difficult if you didn't come to the first session, because I'm not talking about Islam in this session. I'm talking instead about Hinduism. And in this case, like in the first class, I want to begin this way. Ajit and Chana Agarwal live in Maryville, Tennessee, where Ajit works as a computer programmer and Chana directs human resources for a local company. Ajit grew up in northern India, but studied at the University of Tennessee, Knoxville. After graduation, he accepted his current position and began saving money. Some years later, he traveled back to India, where he married Chadna. It was an arranged marriage, a childhood friend whose family was close to the Agarwals. Together, they raised three children who all live and work in the States. Ajit and Chadna reserve most of their vacation time each year to visit their families in India. In addition to her day job, Chadna is also serving a term as the current chairman of the board of the Indian Cultural Center in Knoxville, which houses a temple, classrooms for after-school Indian language programs, and a large meeting hall for holiday gatherings, weddings, and funerals. Lakshmi Prasad was born and raised near Austin, Texas. After attending Texas A&M, then UT Medical School in San Antonio, she serves as an allergist in an underserved community in rural Texas. At 31 years old, her parents, who are both second-generation immigrants from India, worry that Lakshmi works too much and does not leave enough time in her life for romance. Krishna Swaminathan calls himself Chris at the accounting firm in Minneapolis, where he made partner by age 35. He had distinguished himself by his strong work ethic, his even temperament, and his business savvy. When his parents visited for the first time 3 years ago, Chris introduced them to Chloe, his girlfriend. Chloe grew up in a nominal Lutheran home, but was fascinated by what she was learning about Hinduism through reading about India. To her surprise, Chris seemed to be learning as much as Chloe was about the religion of his homeland. They recently got married in a civil ceremony and are now planning a trip to South India where they will be married in a traditional Hindu wedding. Chloe's parents love Chris. They're nervous about traveling to India for the wedding, but looking forward to experiencing exotic sights and sounds. And as it was true in the first hour, those stories are based on people I know who are Hindus or connected in some way to Hindus in North America. And yet, those of us who aren't don't know almost anything about Hinduism, except maybe what we see when we see corpses burning on the River Ganges. So these are those stories with the names changed and their occupations and locations changed. An estimated 1 billion Hindus worldwide, with 95% of them living in India. That leaves 5% to comprise the Indian diaspora, which is widespread all over the world, many of them, approximately 2 million of Indian ethnicity who live in America. That doesn't mean that all 2 million of them are Hindus. Yes, some of them may have even come from the part of India, which where there are many who call themselves Christian, and perhaps they've come here and also identified as Christian. Even the word Hindu or Hinduism is problematic. It's a word that was coined by outsiders to try to explain the religions, plural, that they found in the Hindu River Valley, which was actually the Sindhu River Valley, mispronounced as the Indus River Valley, and now it comes down to us in the form of the word Hindu and Hinduism. So even my Hindu friends who teach Hinduism at state universities in America, they'll also call it Hinduism. But they would also tell you that it's the wrong label. But because there isn't a right label for this widely diverse set of ideas and practices that we're going to group together in a short session here and call Hinduism. If I were to summarize significant beliefs, I would begin with a Hindu pantheon that consists of 330 million gods and goddesses. No, that's not a misprint. This is the Hindu scholarly answer. How many gods and goddesses are there in Hinduism? And the answer is, well, 330 million. And you ask, I wonder if anybody has counted them. I wonder if there's an index. How big would your index have to be to contain the names of 330 million Hindus? Well, chances are that number was intended to astound the mind. I mean, how many representations of the one ultimate reality are there? The one ultimate reality that we'll be introduced to here now. Brahman, well, how many do you want? Every living thing, perhaps, is a manifestation of Brahman, which is the ultimate reality and invisible. The only reality there is invisible. It is the energy that fills the universe. It's the energy that's making you move and breathe right now. It is Brahman, not a god named Brahman. There are gods, 330 million of them, but each one of them is a manifestation or an attempt to represent a different aspect of this ultimate invisible reality, which is an impersonal it, not a personal he or she. Brahman. Now, everything else that isn't Brahman is called Maya. Maya is a Sanskrit word that means illusion. If you can see it, touch it, taste it, experience it with your senses, it's Maya. It's not real. So my joke in class is, so if you're dating a girl named Maya, for some reason Maya has become a popular name lately, if you're dating a girl named Maya and she wants to have a DTR, which means discuss the relationship, I think, she wants to discuss your relationship and she asks you the question, do you think this is real? Major red flag. You know, I would run from dating a girl named Maya. Maya means illusion. Are they onto something? Is there one ultimate reality that's actually invisible? And everything else is somehow illusion? Is this an illusion that I'm looking at here? Or are you actually really there, that you're really real? We'll come back to that later. That little bit of Brahman that's in you that makes you live and move and breathe. Yes, I'm deliberately quoting something else. That little bit of divinity, if we can say that, that divine spark that's in you, it's called Atman. Now, some people have more of it than others. A holy man who has renounced everything, withdrawn to the woods, and does nothing but meditate all day, maybe eat a little bit just to stay alive. That person has a lot more Atman in him than I do. Because I get up and go to work, and I work this job all day, and I send emails back and forth. I'm very much attached to this world. And because of my attachment to this world, I'm naturally attached to a physical world and spend too much of my time invested in what is only illusion. So obviously, there's not as much Atman in me as there is in him, but in honor of the Atman that's in me, when he greets me like this, with his hands folded as if in prayer. In fact, every living thing you see deserves this kind of treatment and respect because every living thing has a little divine spark in it, a little bit of Atman. I'm sure some of you go to yoga class and you say namaste, the Japanese word, the divine in me acknowledges the divine in you. Well, guess where that comes from? Yoga is a Sanskrit word. Comes from India. Sacred text, like the Vedas. I don't have a copy of all four Vedas. I have a copy of the Rig Veda, more than 1,000 hymns, that are designated to different ones of those 330 million gods and goddesses. Obviously, they don't cover them all. There are a handful of gods that get most attention in the ancient copy of the book called the Vedas. And those ancient gods that are most honored here are mostly the gods that control weather. Indra, the weather god, gets a lot of attention. Why? Well, because at the time when these hymns were sung, people were, by and large, agriculturalists. They depended on the patterns of weather to bless their crops, so they prayed to Indra a whole lot more than they do now. In fact, it's difficult these days in a temple in America to find an image to Indra. Why? Because less than 1% of us are farmers. We're going to eat whether it rains or not. We hear there's a drought in California. What do we care? We're still going to eat. Okay, we should care. No, we're not as dependent on agriculture as people once were. Why, when Israel moves into the land of Canaan, are they so attracted to worshiping Baal, the thunder god, the weather god? It's the same phenomenon. Well, if he has rule over this particular territory, he's the sovereign deity here, we better pray to him just to hedge our bets to make sure we eat next year. Same kind of temptation. Well, the Vedas are fourfold. The hymns are just one. There are three other parts of the Vedas, but your typical Hindu has never read them. The Hindu priests train in the Vedas and master usually one of them. Usually they will memorize at least one whole set of Vedas, either the hymns, or they'll memorize the Ajurvedas, which would be the formulas you're supposed to recite whenever a person presents himself or herself with a particular problem. If the problem is a hangnail, or problem is measles or some worse disease, there's a formula you recite that's prescribed by the Ayurvedas, which they have memorized. If you want to Google something interesting in America, then Google the word Ayurvedic medicine. Eastern medicine has taken America by storm because people have grown weary of Western scientific medicine and are interested in alternative medical approaches that come from the East. And one whole set is called Ayurvedic medicine, a mispronunciation of the Ajurvedas from the fourfold Vedas. Another of the Vedas is the Samaveda, the melodies you're supposed to sing when you recite these mantras. Mantras that are formulas from the Ayurvedas or hymns that you're singing to the gods. If you don't sing it with the right tune, they ain't going to get it. So putting it in the right tune, pronouncing it right in Sanskrit, which is difficult since Sanskrit is not a spoken language anymore by anybody except priests. Nobody sits around and has a conversation in Sanskrit. It is a religious language. It is to Hinduism what Latin once was to Roman Catholics. Okay? But you got to sing it right, you got to say it right, or else it won't work. You got to light the fire. You got to light the fire. You got to praise the god Agni. Light the fire to make the sacrifice, to send this sacrifice to the god who is the object of your prayer on this particular occasion. Agni, you know this word? You know this god. You'd be surprised how much English we get from Sanskrit, usually through French and Latin. But we get a lot of it, including that word, Agni. You know this word. If you drive a junker car and you put your key in the ignition and pray that it starts, and you pray to ignition, the word ignition comes from the word Agni. Agni, the god of the fire, because if the fire doesn't convey our offering to the god won't get it. Interesting, anyway. The sacred texts of the Vedas are all about those kinds of things. And then there's the Gita, which you may think is some massive tome. In fact, this is the Gita. Now, typically, a copy of the Gita comes with massive commentary on the Gita, but this is just the Gita right here. It's a simple book. It's part of an epic that's huge, the Mahabharata epic, but this is a very important story, the story of Arjuna, who's in the second highest caste. He's the warrior caste. He goes to battle. He looks across the battlefield, riding in his chariot, and he sees his own relatives and says, well, I can't go to battle against my own relatives. What good would it do me or them if I kill my own kin? For what? Why would I want their territory? And Krishna, his chariot driver, who at this point Arjuna thinks is only a chariot driver, Krishna says, Arjuna, stand up, be a man. Arjuna had slumped down in the chariot. just put down his bow and arrow. He's not going to fight. Stand up and be a man. And thus spake Krishna. And the rest is the story called the Gita, where he tells Arjuna, among other things, look, if you kill a person who's doing their duty, you killed them doing your duty, even if they are your own kin, you both died doing your duty. And there's no better way to acquire good karma than dying doing your duty. So do your duty. And if you do your duty, you'll come back as something better. In fact, that's the only way to come back as something better. It's to be completely committed to doing your duty, duty which was determined by your birth. You were born into a particular caste, and by virtue of your birth into that particular caste, that prescribes what you're born to do. Do what you were born to do. So college students who go off to college and read the Gita for the first time and say, oh, the Gita changed my life. I do ask them, in fact, can you tell me why the Gita changed your life? And usually it's something like, it made me feel comfortable in my own skin. It made me feel like I'm right to do what I was born to do. And I think what I was born to do is rock climbing, or you fill in the blanks. And not that rock climbing is bad. And there are people who do climb rocks and make a living doing it and do it to the glory of God. But that's the story of the Gita, which becomes really important later on, and I'll explain. Number five, I would say the connection between karma and reincarnation and caste, which in Sanskrit is actually called varna or varna. There's another word. Next time you varnish something, you're actually speaking Sanskrit. Varnish means color or type. Caste is actually a Portuguese word. So Portuguese explorers to India, they're the ones who saw the stratified society that was India, and they called it caste. But it's actually just varna or color or type. What type of caste were you born into? And we'll talk about that in just a second. But karma and reincarnation, your status at your birth and rebirth is completely determined by karma. If you have more merits than demerits, according to Hindu ethics, then you come back as something better than you were. If you have more demerits than merits, you come back as something worse than you were, but you will come back. Reincarnation is inevitable. It's one thing difficult for Westerners to understand. In the West, the 20% of Americans who say they believe in reincarnation, they all seem to think it's kind of cool. Yeah, I believe in reincarnation. That's kind of cool. I wonder what I was in my past life. Maybe in my past life I was this or that. Well, say that to a faithful Hindu, and they'll smile politely, and they'll know that you're an American who's exploring reincarnation. You don't really understand reincarnation. From an Eastern point of view, reincarnation is a negative thing. We're trying to get off the merry-go-round of endless births and rebirth. We don't want to keep on this cycle. We want to escape, but we can't. The Buddha himself, who's not a Hindu but a Buddhist, come this afternoon at 3 to another room. You're in Nakatir 225 at 3, but you're going to go hear Wisam anyway in the auditorium. So to the three or four of you who come to hear about Buddhism this afternoon, I'll tell you, Buddha was born 550 times. As in, only 550 times. Do you think you could achieve escape from the endless cycle of birth and rebirth in fewer lives than that? Who do you think you are? You're destined to live thousands of times. If I were to ask you as a Hindu, well, what life are you on? You would say, oh, we don't know that. Nobody knows that except the very enlightened people. They know that, and they're very few and far between. So the average Hindu has no idea what life they're on. But if they were born into the caste, that's actually an outcast caste, the Bangi caste, if they're born into that group of scavengers whose job it is to clean sewers in Mumbai with their own bodies, they climb into the hole, and they find the clog, and they clean it out with their own body. Then they come out of the hole, they're covered with stuff that you find in sewers. And they look for someone who would offer them a hose to hose off, and nobody will because they're unclean, literally unclean, and also they were born into the caste of unclean people. Well, you know what life you're on. You know that you must have done something awful in your previous lives, that the cumulative effect was this, that you're born into this caste. You don't fight it. If you're a Bangi and you want to fight it, or you're a Dalit, the bigger name for the untouchables, if you're a Dalit and you want to fight it, then you're not doing your dharma. You're supposed to do your duty, do what you were born to do, and that's the only way you can move up the spiral staircase of reincarnation to the point where you could eventually jump off into to Brahman, where you would then be absorbed. Gurus, teachers, play an important role. Some of those gurus, after a career of teaching, they become renouncers. Those are the ones, there are not that many of them anymore, but those are the ones who renounce all attachments to this life, even renounce their own family. If they do this right, and they're a sannyasi, a renouncer, they stage their own funeral. Their wife and children and grandchildren come to their own funeral. The guy speaks at his own funeral. They kill the guy. They symbolically bury him, although he's still alive. And then he says goodbye to them and goes off somewhere far away from home and lives for the rest of his life in isolation to meditate. Why? Because this world of physical sensation is all illusion. You will never escape as long as you're attached to it. So you withdraw from it. That brings me to this. I use this as an illustration of the whole Atman absorbed into Brahman idea. Brahman, the ultimate reality, that's not a he or a she, it's one big impersonal it. Right? Now, there is a god named Brahma, by the way, who's known as the creator god in the Hindu pantheon. That makes this especially confusing. Are we talking about Brahma or Brahman? No, we're talking about Brahman, the concept of the ultimate reality that fills the universe. The ultimate goal is for you, with your little bit of Atman, to escape the temporary, illusory confines of this body, this physical body, and to be, like a drop, absorbed into Brahman. What happens to the drop when it's dropped into the water? You have to choose your word carefully. Stephen chooses the word assimilation. I'm glad you didn't say the word disappear, because I would have jumped on that. Sometimes students say, it disappears. Well, does it disappear? Oh, no, it's more there than it's ever been. Right? It's just part of the water. And don't say, now it's just a drop of water. No, don't say that, because to say it's a drop of water as part of the larger reality, the only reality that matters, which is Brahman, to say it's a drop of water is to continue to distinguish that drop from the rest of the water. It's to perpetuate the individuation of your existence when what you're trying to overcome is that very individuation, if you know what I mean by that word. In other words, you want to be not one with Brahman, you want to be Brahman. Which sounds to us like an arrogant thing to want. You just want to be absorbed into the only reality there is, never to have to come back and be reborn into one of these bodies again. That's the ultimate goal. So when my students naively come into my class assuming, well, doesn't everybody believe in heaven? The answer is no. Are you calling that heaven? Let me ask you this question. I'm getting ahead of myself and talking about a point of contrast that I don't even think made the list. When I stand before God, when you stand before God, do you expect God to look out on the crowd, the multitudes that's around him and see this blob of humanity? Or do you expect him to look out and see Keith and Larry? I mean, who's he going to see? I think he's going to look out and see me. Call me by name. My name is written in the Book of Life, and so is yours. That's remarkable. I don't want to be part of some massive blob. I believe God created us as individuals, and we will stand before him as individuals. There's something about that kind of individuality that, yes, can be overstated, it can be exaggerated, and the individualism of Western culture, inspired by Christian thinking, can degenerate into hedonism and selfishness. Good, that was a mouthful. But when properly understood, what people call ontological individualism, that is, God created us as individuals, then we give importance to every individual life. It doesn't matter if this person is born into a body of a child that's mentally challenged. It doesn't matter what the skin color is. It doesn't matter what kind of human being this is. This is a creature made in the image of God, worthy of our special honor and dignity as such, right? Certainly doesn't matter what caste they were born into, but you can imagine, if you believe this is an accurate illustration of the ultimate, And this illustration comes from Hindus, not from me. If you believe that's an accurate picture of what you ultimately desire, then you would understand that guy. Why he staged his own funeral, why he said goodbye to his wife and children, why he withdrew to a lonely place and will spend the rest of his days in quiet to simulate, while he's still in this body, the oneness with Brahman he hopes to achieve as soon as his next death. Does that make sense? I would say that's a significant belief, which inspires significant practices like these. On the three paths, the three paths, when people talk about Hinduism, are the way of works, the way of knowledge, and the way of devotion. The way of works is usually called karma yoga. The way of knowledge is usually called jnana yoga. The way of knowledge, the way of devotion is usually called bhakti yoga. So just forget those words and just think karma, knowledge, devotion. A typical Hindu out there would recognize the three paths and would know which one they are on. Probably even Hindus in America. The way of karma overlaps with both of the others. The way of devotion overlaps with both of the others. The way of knowledge overlaps some with the others. But if it's the way of karma, the way of works, the original form of Hinduism, the bottom line is, when there's a problem, you go to the priest. The priest will recite the correct mantra. You'll repeat after him. He knows what sacrifice to make on the right occasion, and then you're done. It's not as if this is a daily part of your life. This is what you turn to when you need to. During major life cycle moments, child turns 3, child turns 7, child gets married, funeral, life cycle rituals, you go to the priest for those. Maybe you go on special occasions, on holidays as well. But otherwise, this is the religion of the priests. It actually led to the second path, the second way, the way of knowledge, because there's this whole reform movement that began somewhere around 600 BC. Yes, about the time when Siddhartha Gautama appears on the scene in northern India. Called the way of knowledge, where people say, we don't want a religion that's all about the priest. Go to the priest, and the priest will walk you through the right ritual on the right occasion. We want to understand. So the religion of understanding is called Vedic Hinduism, or Jnana Yoga, the way of knowledge, and that's where the Vedas become so important. From people who want to understand, and not only this, but another group of writings called the Upanishads, if you've heard of the Upanishads, literally sittings near a teacher. You assigned yourself to a particular guru who taught this about that so that you could understand. But know that for many Hindus, understanding is not really the goal. Now, since they've come to America and they're going to interact with you, they must learn a little bit more about the religion of their ancestors. So some of them have studied more and could talk more thoughtfully about religion. They've learned a little bit more. But the average Hindu in India, they don't know most of what I'm talking about right now. The way of devotion is arguably the most popular form of Hinduism these days, where you would single out a particular god and be devoted to that one. Not exclusively, you would worship all the gods on the right occasions, but you might be a devotee of Vishnu, or of Shiva, or of Krishna. The whole story of the Gita is credited with inspiring this whole bhakti Hindu movement. That is the movement of singling out a particular god or goddess and being devoted to that one. In traditional Hinduism, making sacrifice is mainly what it's about. You go to the temple. The priest will walk you through the right sacrifice to make on the right occasion. There's fire. He has a little Aladdin lamp-looking thing. He will wave it around, and you're supposed to take the smoke from the fire and bring it onto yourself, standing in front of an image of Vishnu or of Shiva or one of the others. He's reciting these formulas, which are mantras. That word has also made its way into English, so we say, well, our mantra as a church is, I find that a little humorous and a little frightening, but you understand. A lot of this happens in a temple, which is where the images of these gods reside. Holy days are pretty important, and there are many of them. You can imagine if you have 330 million gods and goddesses in your pantheon, you have a lot of holidays. Now, the most important ones would include Diwali. Diwali happens sometime in the fall. It looks like your Hindu friends have put Christmas lights on their house, and you would even say so. They go to Walmart, and they buy Christmas lights, which to them are actually Diwali lights. Celebrating the victory of light over darkness. And if you press them on the story, some of them will know that it has to do with the time when Lord Rama was driven away, and Sita went and retrieved him and brought him back, and there's this great celebration because she saved him from hell. If that sounds like a Greek myth you've heard somewhere before, then there's a reason for that as well. But that's Diwali. Anybody participated in a color run before? People in America these days love to go on a run where they throw colored powder on each other, and all they're doing is borrowing from the celebration, the Hindu celebration of Holi, Holi, Holi. Then for Holika, Holika the demoness, over whom we won a victory. And so we celebrate by throwing colored powder on each other. It's actually a spring festival, thus the pretty colors. It happens in February, March of each year. And also, the largest religious festival in the world happens every 3 years, every 12 years. It's big. It's in Allahabad, outside of Varanasi, the spiritual heart of India, where in 2013, the last time they had the big one, the every 12-year one, an estimated 80 million to 120 million people participated. 80 million to 120 million people descending on Allahabad, trying to dip in the Ganges, because according to the astrological calendar, there's a moment during a window of a few days when the gods will drop a divine nectar in the water, and if you can dip in the water at that moment, then all your sins will be absolved. This is the only way you can work off karma. Otherwise, karma is there to stay. The only way you can work it off is by continuing to live other lives and do good. I picked out three of dozens, hundreds of special feast days. So you do your duty on the holidays as well, and pay homage to these gods. Doing your duty in general, according to caste, is important. So despite the fact that the modern Indian constitution reserves spaces in schools, medical schools, and all kinds of educational institutions, even seats in parliament for members of the outcast. In India this summer, I picked up an English newspaper every day, and without fail, every day, there was a report of some incident against a Dalit. Some complaint, some protest, Dalits against everybody else, because no matter what the Constitution says, unfortunately, the caste system is alive and well in India, and people are having a hard time overcoming it. These points of contact, I would note, one would be the focus on an ultimate reality that pervades everything. Paul himself, borrowing from a pagan poet, would say, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, the hymn that Epimenides is referring to in the poem that Paul's reciting is actually Zeus. But Paul uses that to make a point about the Lord God, because it's in God that we live and move and have our being. They're at least onto something, those who say there is an ultimate reality that pervades everything and he's invisible. I think we could say amen to that until we start talking about the particulars that describe the nature of this ultimate reality. An emphasis on actions, duty, and consequences. You reap what you sow. I know that's true. Paul's probably quoting somebody else when he says it, but he goes on to use that metaphor of reaping and sowing to say the man that reaps, that sows to the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to the Spirit, from the flesh, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. In Galatians 6, there is a principle here that actions have consequences. Of course, the consequences are not inevitable consequences. The consequences are not unforgivable. And here we would have a point of contrast, not a point of contact. We who are in Christ also talk about duty. We have an obligation before God to live under the lordship of Christ so we can relate to people who live their lives with a sense of duty. We can also relate somewhat, or maybe not, to this sentiment, this value in Indian society that's brought from India to America by our Indian neighbors. And that is a loyalty to teachers, to gurus. Even in the Hindu temple in Dallas, I visit every year, the couple there whose life I described, I just put them somewhere else in America and changed their names. They will tell my students every time, so find a guru, someone who can be a spiritual guide, and let them teach. At least I appreciate the emphasis not on something so individualistic that as long as you, by yourself, with a Bible in your own room, you know, as long as you have that, then you have all you need. Now, actually, we need one another in the body of Christ, and some are given to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, so that the body of Christ might be built up. You know the rest of it in Ephesians 4. I appreciate the value placed on teachers. And no, I didn't put that there because I am one and I want my students to submit. Significant points of contrast. The whole notion of Brahman as this impersonal, invisible reality represented in various ways by thousands of images, usually just down to a dozen or 20, 20 or so in a Hindu temple in America, more than that in Hindu temples in India. But the idea that this impersonal reality that's invisible is represented in various attributes by these images. That Vishnu is the sustainer god, represented by having four arms. He's everywhere, he does everything, he's sustaining the world. Shiva next to him, usually depicted as a phallic symbol. Within a phallic symbol, within a female symbol, I'm trying to say this in a lectureship-friendly way. You look at the image and you think, what in the world is that? It looks like a cylinder inside a circle. It's a phallic symbol because Shiva is the god of reproduction. He's also the god of destruction, which sounds like a strange portfolio to be both the god of reproduction and destruction, except my Hindu friends will tell me that to create, you have to destroy. Unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. When something is created, something is destroyed. Shiva does the destroying. And when Shiva decides to destroy this world, Brahma, not Brahman, but Brahma, the creator god, will decide to create another one. To this point, I found two Hindu temples in the whole world dedicated to Brahma. Only two. Why? Because he's retired at the moment. Brahma, the creator god, has nothing to do, but he will one day. You as a Christian, you and I come to our Hindu friends and we ask them a very linear question. What did Hindus say about the beginning of the world? And the answer is, which world? Are we talking about this present world? The worlds have always existed. One day at the end of the age, and by the way, we're coming to the end of the age, the last incarnation of Vishnu has already come. The next one is number 10, and his name is Kalki, and he won't come until the next cycle, which means this earth will be destroyed, and then another world will be created out of the same materials, and then the same kinds of bodies will inhabit, and living in those bodies will be the same sorts of souls drawn from the same pool of Brahman. And when we say to ourselves, well, history repeats itself, my Hindu friends smile and wink. Yeah. When my physicist friends talk about the pluriverse or the multiverse as opposed to the universe, as if there's only one, and they say, well, it could be that there's more than one universe, right? The Hindu sage in the corner just kind of winks and smiles again. Of course there could be. Maybe this isn't the only one. It's certainly not the only one that's ever been, because others will be created. Now, all of that, as opposed to a single creator god who makes the world once, and then creates human beings who live once, and then after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:25, the very different perspective on life and the ripple effect of that difference right there is huge. Made in the image of God, with value, no matter what station in life into which you were born, made to live once, and then to live forever, and not experience the second death. Karma as opposed to grace. My Hindu friends will say out loud to my students, there's no way to work off karma. There's no such thing as forgiveness. Unless you happen to be among the 80 to 120 million who make it every 12 years to the Kumbh Mela in Allahabad. You're probably not going to go. There's no way to be forgiven. The only way to overcome the negative consequences of bad karma is to work it off. And the only way to work it off is to keep coming back until you've gained enough merit that those bad deeds are gone, and you have enough merit, you can be detached from this world, and then perhaps in the next life escape into Brahma. And then we preach a message of grace and forgiveness. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, In Christ there is this forgiveness, and it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. The whole caste system as opposed to oneness in Christ. Now let's be honest with ourselves. We who are in Christ have some work to do on this one. My Hindu friends would look at us in church on Sunday morning and they would say, we don't look too one, divided as we are still by race, by socioeconomic divides. We need to live up to the high ideal of unity in Christ, and sometimes we don't. But there's no way you can if you're living a faithful life within the Indian worldview. You can't. All you can do is do your duty prescribed by your caste, and don't try to buck the system and do something else. And fundamental here is the difference between intuition and revelation. You and I believe God has spoken, He has revealed His will to us in the Scripture and in the Word who was made flesh, the embodiment of what God wanted to say to the world. The Vedic Scriptures, the Upanishads, the Gita, none of these are considered to be revealed. They're all considered to be based on the wisdom of the sages. Now, they do differentiate between what is written and what is heard. And what is heard does come from a divine source, but you find that divine source when you look deep within, not when you look without and listen to some revelation or through an interpreter hear a revelation that's been passed down to you. So Hinduism is not a revealed religion. It's a religion based on intuition. And of course, that makes all the difference. I wonder what questions you might have as we bring this to a close. We have about 6 minutes for questions. This is what stands between you and lunch, so ask carefully. Yes, sir. It means multiple things. It could mean she's a married woman. More often than not, it's a third eye. It represents that we've got this dot that says, I've got all my eyes open, including this third eye open to the invisible realities around me. That's what it usually means. Now, what else? There may be other markings on the fluid. If there are three horizontal marks and they're white, chances are that person is a devotee of Shiva. If it's a vertical mark like this, two yellow lines that come down and converge on the bridge of the nose, that person is a devotee of Vishnu. And usually those are the two sorts of marks you'll see. But if it's just a dot, chances are it's either that she's a married woman or this is their third eye. Other question? Good question without an answer. It has evolved over time, so we don't really know. And in fact, if you were to ask a Hindu teacher that, he would say, what kind of Hinduism are you talking about? If you're talking about, you know, this kind of Hinduism, well, we can trace that back to this particular guru who lived in this particular period. If you're talking about that kind of Hinduism, well, that teacher lived in this particular period. But Hinduism developed as different things were tossed into the stream as it flowed down through history. So there isn't a good answer to that question. Yes, ma'am. Does the family suffer if you try to change caste? That doesn't mean that bad karma accrues into their account, but certainly they suffer emotionally because they think you're dooming yourself. But by your unfaithfulness, you're dooming yourself to a worse life in the next life. Now, generally speaking, if you're still a pious person, let's suppose you converted to Jainism or even converted to Christian faith. Well, at least they're a pious person. They're not out there killing things. So as a pious person, their life in the next life won't be so, so bad. They won't come back as a bug or something like that, which would be, you know, really terrible. You come back as a bug. And then it takes a few thousand lives to come back as a human being if you're born a bug. So you don't want that to happen. But yeah, that would bring shame on the family. You might get disowned depending on how traditional the Hindu family is. But your bad karma doesn't get on them. It's not collective bad karma. Stephen? Between Hindus and Muslims, there is. But within Hinduism, not a whole lot. I perceive some between Krishna followers. If you're familiar with ISKCON, the Krishna consciousness, that were famous in the 60s and 70s, people in the airports who were chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare 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 Krishna. Krishna consciousness. Krishna, an avatar, that is an appearance of Vishnu, one of the three main gods these days, but it's all about Krishna. Their worship style. Beth and I were in a Krishna temple this summer in New Delhi, and their worship style is exuberant and a little bit embarrassing to other Hindus. But it's those kinds of conflicts. Typically, they wouldn't kill each other. Now, between Sikhs and Hindus, Sikhs are not Hindus. They look like Hindus to you, but that Sikhism is a different religion. There's a lot of conflict there. Can be, why did Sikhs assassinate Indira Gandhi and her son as well? Well, because they were lobbying for an independent state called Khalistan for the Sikh faith in the Punjab in northwest India. Sikhs and Muslims have had a lot of conflict. Muslims and Sikhs, Muslims and Hindus, a lot of conflict there. But no, I don't perceive there to be a lot of infighting between different kinds of Hinduism for the most part, although I could point to exceptions. Yes, sir. Any common history between Hinduism and Christianity? Well, you can always find traces of Christian influence in India. We also wonder about these commonalities of language. Why is there so much Sanskrit in English? And I just told you a few examples. Well, does that have anything to do with Alexander the Great traveling all the way to India, then bringing some of that, well, he didn't ever come back, but bringing some of that influence back with his troops? I don't know. I will say that church history, and it's more tradition than history, says that Thomas actually carried the gospel to southern India, then landed on one side of India in Kerala State, made his way all the way over to the other side, where he was martyred in the city, outside the city of Chennai. Now it's inside the city of Chennai, where Beth and I went this summer to see the Church of Martama. And they look like Roman Catholic Christian followers. Those people would trace their spiritual heritage to the Apostle Thomas. But is there any overlay between Hinduism and Christianity? Very little. And the average Indian Christian would say there's so much they can no longer do as Indians living in India trying to be Christ followers. And that would be Protestant, Catholic, anybody who's trying to follow Christ. Can you celebrate Diwali? The victory of Lord Rama and Sita over the god of hell? Can you put up Christmas lights on your house when you're actually... And don't think I'm one of those guys. I'm not one of those guys. And I had to put up Christmas lights on my house, even though I realize that the origins of Christmas lights are pagan, and that we've changed what those things mean. Could you do that in India? And the answer for most Indian Christians would be, no, you can't do that in India. Because if you put up Diwali lights on your house, people assume that you're honoring the same god, Rama, and his consort Sita, as they are. So you don't want to miscommunicate. I don't know that we're communicating that when we put Christmas lights up on our house, are we? Last question. I would bring them into my home. I mean, I'm talking about Americans who live here. I would bring them into my home. I would be, our churches ought to be the welcome wagons of America. We ought to be the first on their doorstep when they move into town. Instead, when we see them moving in, we look at them and think, they don't look like us. And we don't take them a pie, maybe because we're afraid they don't eat our pie. There's something in it they wouldn't eat. We'll take them a pie. And they'll throw it away if they want to throw it away. But they'll smile politely and feel welcomed into your neighborhood. Invite them to church. Do you have a church home? Do you have any friends? Well, actually, we're Hindus. But if they live in, well, wherever you live, unless they live in Dallas, Fort Worth, or Houston, or some big place, they probably don't have a Hindu temple. I bet they'd come to your church. I bet they'd be part of your fellowship, and slowly over time, they might actually listen and learn and be drawn to Christian faith. It's very hard. It's very hard in India. Yes, I know many of you will tell me stories of this evangelist who goes to India and baptizes 100 people a week, 100 people a day. I know the stories too. Very difficult for anybody who is a Hindu to convert to follow Christ in India, unless they're an untouchable. That makes it a little easier. But in America, we have an opportunity if we will only become a little more informed. And one possible way to become informed is to buy that book. Terrible segue to lunch. Hope you have a good rest of the day. Go hear Islam in the auditorium about Islam at 3 today and tomorrow, or come to hear about Buddhism at 3 in McIntyre 225.